Well, are you ready for a little Ezekiel? I bet you haven't heard many sermons from the book of Ezekiel, and I must confess I haven't preached many sermons from the book of Ezekiel, but it's been challenging and invigorating, and I hope that you'll get a feel for Ezekiel. It comes about midway the Bible, so we're getting ready for the New Testament. Much has happened to the people of God as they've made their pilgrimage, and they have gotten off track. Their culture has gotten off track. Their spirituality has gotten off track. They're just off track, period. And they have found themselves in Babylon, where they are living as exiles and living in slavery and living in a foreign culture totally, trying to figure it out. And along comes Ezekiel. Several folks who've tried to analyze the book says, probably Ezekiel may have had some mental health issues. He may have been schizophrenic. We don't know for sure. But it's a good summation, I think, in understanding how God can use any of us in his ministry and for his cause. And so he's the exact person who, as he comes to some self-understanding, who needs to speak during this time. And so I hope that you'll feel challenged by him. A couple of things you need to know about the book of Ezekiel. One is that the term Son of Man is used 93 times. I think you'll hear it three times in the few verses I'm going to read today. Son of Man is not to be equated with the Son of Man in Revelation, which is the coming of the triumphant Christ, the Messiah. Son of Man is used in Ezekiel to basically say, you are the son of the dust. And it is an ownership of Ezekiel's mortality and our mortality as we celebrated Ash Wednesday. You may have had the word said over you, remember you are from dust and to dust you will return, or shall return, repent and believe the gospel. Very timely, sobering words, aren't they? But I hope you also remember from Ash Wednesday when the ashes were placed on your forehead that Reverend Ashley and I and the other reverends who helped during that day also formed those ashes in the form of a cross, which is a sign of new life, redemption, the work of Jesus Christ. And so when we deal with the serious issues of life, even the fact that we are dust, we want to deal with those in the light of the cross, in the light of what Jesus Christ has done for us and how he has triumphed in life and how he wants us, despite being from dust and returning to dust, we too will triumph. We too will live with him forever. As we tackle this book, there's a couple of things, just a few points to kind of help you with the scripture before we get there. If you were to sum it all up, this scripture today, you could sum it up in three words. Eat, go, and speak. Those three words sum up basically what we're talking about in these first three chapters. Eat the scroll, go, and speak. And this is like God calling Ezekiel to attention and giving him his orders and marching him out. And sometimes we need to be called to attention. It's pretty hard for us to get focused on most on anything and say, these are your orders, now go, and where I need you, where I intend for you to be at this point in your life, and speak a word of truth on my behalf. Also, just another tidbit, just kind of help you engage a little bit maybe today. When you get to heaven and you see Ezekiel and he says to you, what do you think about my book? You'll be able to have a reply. So remember, eat the scroll, go, and speak. So see you. There's a little. Those are the cleft notes for Ezekiel and for some of our thoughts today. Ezekiel has all of these dramatic visions, sees things that aren't there, but in reality are there more than things that we see around us. So there's all kinds of language about the wheels within wheels and the glory of God and how the being on the throne above the chariot has four faces and just some fantastic literature that grasp our imagination. I grew up thinking and I guess being taught that the word imagination was always about something that's not true. It's just imagined. But in the Bible, imagination is different. It's about imagining a new day that only God can give us, and a new day that God gives us through Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference. We need to imagine a brand new world, a brand new self, a brand new approach to life, a brand new approach to truth, and then know that God's going to come along beside us and take us into that truth and into that alternate reality that Ezekiel sees and believes and receives in a powerful way. Well, that's enough introduction, I think, as we think about ourselves and our culture and our world in light of our scripture. So it begins with God speaking. And so when it says he, this is God speaking to Ezekiel. And he said to me, son of man, here we go, son of man, son of the dust, eat what is offered to you, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, son of man, go get you to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel are of a hard forehead and of a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face hard against their faces, and your forehead hard against their foreheads. Like an adamant harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear them with your ears. And go, get you to the exiles, to the people, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Well, we give God thanks today for this word of the Lord for us. May it dwell deeply within us and in our lives and in our spaces, that we might hear what God has to say to us through his prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel, in his writings about his vision of God, sort of sounds like the new movement of the invasion of aliens in the world, the movies around the Transformers, these elaborate robots and magnificent technology. And I think that says something to us, because we still have in our world this kind of vision and thought of that there is a power beyond us, that and a spiritual world that has to be reckoned with. And though it may not be the best way to bring it into focus, it continues to remind us that even the younger generation are dealing with these same kinds of visions and images, and the amount that they pay for this entertainment and for their video games helps us to understand their hunger is still there, just like it was in the time of Ezekiel. The island of Malta is a beautiful island. I've had the privilege of visiting there on an educational journey following the life of St. Paul. You remember he shipwrecked on Malta. At one end of Malta, it has these powerful stone cliffs that you see here. That are carved out of stone that welcome you into the port and welcome you into the city. The backside of the island is kind of like the east coast of Florida, coarse sand beaches. So just a gorgeous island. Christian world influenced Malta early. It was kind of a great seaport launching area, where the Roman Empire, through the Holy Catholic Church, sought to influence the world. And their influence for a while was powerful, because they were on mission, they were on track. in their work. And so what they would do is they would form armies of people, engineers, architects, doctors, civil servants, educators, priests, missionaries, a whole society of people, and they would go somewhere and start to better the world around them and offer their witness to Jesus Christ. They went as an army of people with all of these disciplines that so many of you, of course, participate in, with the idea that they would never return home, but they would give their entire lives for the betterment of the gospel and for the improvement of the lives of people around them. And they greatly influenced the island of Malta. Later on, that became corrupted because missionaries went along with those people in the colonial times who sought to exploit the societies and would bring, of course, the raw products that they desired back to the home countries. And so they would plunder the countries that they were in. And the missionaries, unfortunately, would go underfunded, under-recognized, and often just kind of buying into this exploitation of people. Do you hear the difference in the resolve and the depth and the faith of sending armies of folks who go there to give their lives for the betterment of people and those who go to exploit? So Malta had that positive influence. The dome, you see, is the dome of the Cathedral of John the Baptist, built during the 1500s. Several people in talking about this great cathedral said there's more gold in this cathedral than there is in Fort Knox. In fact, the whole dome is gold. Amazing wealth and power in its time. And it's dedicated to St. John the Baptist. And so magnificent cathedral, prominent place. The spires and cathedrals of the churches are the highest points in the city, which just kind of bespeaks the power and prominence of the church and the gospel of Christ during this time. This scene is in the movie Troy, or The Helen of Troy, that Brad Pitt starred in some years ago. You may remember that. I actually saw it twice. Took my daughter and son-in-law before they had any children, because I just love the determination, that warrior spirit, that they were going to protect Helen even though it cost them everything. And it was so beautifully depicted, and I thought, wow, what a way to be committed to life, that you would protect someone if it cost you your kingdom, your throne, whatever it took. And it was kind of a beginning of addressing human trafficking, that Helen was not up for sale to the highest bidder. You know, if you're going to take her, you're going to come through me. Don't we need that kind of spirit in our world? Aren't there a lot of people who need somebody to say on their behalf, you know, if you touch this person, you're going to come through me? And we need to hear that kind of determination. And so some of that was there. So, guys, I'm going to give you a little break here, so to relax for a moment. Have to talk to the girls. And so Brad Pitt starred in the movie. He was as buffed as he's ever been. And he would come down to this body of water late in the day, and just to stay in shape and get away from the filming crew and the masses, he would row. He had a couple of guys who would row with him, you know, where you have the guys stacked in the boat and you row, and this is how he would take exercise. Well, it got so bad, a bad situation, because all the women in Malta would come down and stand across the wall there just to catch a glimpse of Brad Pitt during the day. And so for all of us, we have our motivations and in life. Now, that's the last fun thing I think I'll say to you for a while in talking about Ezekiel. So we go back to the Cathedral of John the Baptist. There is a life-size painting. Some of the paintings you will be confronted with with the great masters of the 1500s is that they're life-size. There was no other entertainment, no other way of expressing, and so no cost was too much. And so Cavargio paints the execution of John the Baptist, and it is a painting that is in one of the side chapels. You know, you have the cathedral, and then you have altars all along the walls, and there are a few pews there, a full altar, and behind one of the altars there is the painting of the execution. I will never forget that painting. It probably drove home to me the truth that I had not internalized in my life before I saw that dramatic painting. John the Baptist is a strong, muscular man laying face down on a stone floor. And Caravaggio depicts that strength. He just has a loincloth on. The executioner is equally strong, and he is standing over him, pressing his head down. And the executioner holds the knife in the painting behind his back. However, the execution has already begun. And there is a young woman in the painting, life-size, who's holding a platter, which we know that story if you know it. She requested at a party John the Baptizer's head. And so she is waiting for the party favor, the party trophy. There's a woman aghast in the painting and a man that we don't know any longer what his role might have been. Caravaggio never signed any of his paintings. He was quite a prominent artist, except for this one painting, which says to us and says about his life, this is it, folks. This is it. And it's such a powerful depiction of the truth that you'll never, ever, I don't think, forget. It is masterful and it is powerful. The truth that John the Baptizer says, I'm going to tell the truth to Herod. I'm going to speak the truth to power, regardless of what it costs me. But then there is that other side, which is the pushback from the side that says, I'm going to do everything I can to stop the truth, to suppress the truth, to belittle the truth, to stamp it out. And you just feel in that life-size painting as you stand there, this headbutting, this power that is astir, and this powerful truth. And so, as I said, you'll never forget that painting if you ever have an opportunity to see it. It is powerful. So why would a cathedral have a painting like that? In the 15th century, it would be an opportunity to communicate the truth. There wasn't a lot of ways to communicate it outside of the spoken world. It was a world which some writers would say was a pre-literate world. Friends, we are in the pre-literate world again, aren't we? If you watch the news and if you watch the bestseller list and if you pass by the news stories at the checkout at the grocery store, we are pre-literate because what is there doesn't have a single spiritual calorie in it, does it? Not a single spiritual calorie. So much of what passes for news today is stories about people who have exemplified terrible, dastardly behavior, and they are lifted up as being newsworthy. They are lifted up as being people that people should admire and follow because they're popular or they're rich or whatever it might be. And it is a distortion of the truth and the distortion of the values of Scripture and all at times that we hold dear in life. There is a place in our world for Ezekiel. There is a place in our world for a life-size painting of the execution of truth and also that execution of truth that we hold up before us or should be held up as John the Baptizer held it up to Herod's family, held up the mirror and said, this is you, folks. This is you. You can take my life, but you can't stamp out who you are and what your needs are and how you've gone astray and how you have allowed yourself to be corrupted. That's all that Ezekiel had. It's all that Caravaggio had in the 15th century to convey the truth. And so these prophets like Ezekiel and those who have gone before us who have tried to convey the faith, they use that shock factor, that wake-up call. I don't know if you had a wake-up call this morning or not. Several families shared with me that they moved their clocks forward last night, and then they didn't realize that the way their clocks were set up, that they would move themselves forward an hour. So they were here 2 hours early this morning for church. So, you know, that happens along the way. But don't we all occasionally need a wake-up call? Don't we need to move outside of our comfort zone so that we need a wake-up call because we're off schedule enough in our routine and our ways of thinking? Well, what can we learn from this ancient prophet? Well, one of the things we can learn from this story is more what God says in the beginning than what Ezekiel has, because he hasn't mastered what he's supposed to deliver. And so God sends his wake-up call, and takes him about 13 years to answer his call and to get in sync with what God wants for him. And so God reveals himself in a powerful way, and then he comes to that point where he is trying to help Ezekiel realize these are some hard-headed people that you need to minister to and share the truth with. It's, you know, headbutting is kind of almost fashionable. Something now it seems like in football there are all kinds of rules they've instated now to keep folks from doing that. It's dangerous, creates concussion, but that kind of confrontation is around us, and often it's looked at as in a negative light because it's somebody trying to convince somebody else of how things ought to be or how it ought to be seen, and it's not really the kind of headbutting where there is an intention for the truth to be revealed. And so God says to Ezekiel, these people are hard-headed, and they won't listen to me, and most likely they won't listen to you. But Ezekiel, I'm sending you anyway. Sometimes we are outnumbered, we're overwhelmed. We may be like Ezekiel and all the prophets of the Old Testament. We don't feel adequate, but God says, you know, you get in there and butt heads. You know, I'm going to make your forehead a lot harder than their forehead. Don't give up. Be strong. Have courage. It's going to be a little painful. And when you get through, no one may have listened to you, Ezekiel, but you go anyway. And Ezekiel steps out to deliver the truth and to hopefully and prayerfully believe that they will understand it. The truth is difficult to deliver, it's difficult to receive, and it's difficult to understand. And we're constantly, friends, in that battle, especially during this season of Lent, when we want to learn some new truths about ourselves. We really want to know ourselves and to know God's will in our lives and to walk closer with God. And so Ezekiel, your commission, attention, here are your orders. Here's the scroll, by the way, I want you to eat. I know that sounds kind of hokey and kind of strange. If I ask the guys that raise their hands who made spitballs when they were in class in junior high school, about everybody, I think probably all of them would raise their hands. I remember learning the taste of paper, because when the teacher would reappear unexpectedly, you'd have a wad of paper in your mouth, and you had to hold it for the rest of the period because, you know, she was scoping things out to see, you know, who was the culprit for all the spit wads scattered around on the floor. And so the taste of paper is not all that bad. But I think we think about this in terms that we know what it's like to eat our own words, and we know how bitter that is. That's really bitter, isn't it? Don't you hate to get proven wrong and for somebody to correct you and you know what you said? And, oh, my gosh, I was dead wrong. That's really bitter words. But these words on the scroll that God gives Ezekiel are sweet, and he's amazed by it because the truth is sweet. The truth is sweet. When the truth sets us free. And so rather than thinking of the truth as being bitter or just really something hard to swallow, the truth will set you free. And to know the truth will set you free as well. It's hard, though, just to receive that truth, to begin that process of internalizing it, of chewing on it, of letting it become a part of the fabric of our lives. So we deflect the truth, don't we? We rationalize the truth. We blame others, or we put it off on others, and we think it's for someone else. There was a brief period in my ministry when I worked in church administration when I would worship with my Rita, and our task was to visit several churches every Sunday and hear other people preach and evaluate the health of the congregation and encourage the pastors and the congregations. And so we would go and hear a sermon. So that was kind of the first time for us as a couple, because otherwise I had my own pulpit. And I remember that she would two things we loved about it and laugh about and talk about still, and that we held hands when we said the Lord's Prayer. Often we did in churches during that era, and that was just a powerful spiritual connection that was important for us in worship. But the other was that she would elbow me whenever the preacher got on a subject that she thought needed to be applied to my life. And so, you know, I wasn't used to that, you know. There would be this poking in the ribs, you know. This is for you, and you need to listen to this. This is a truth you need to really listen, Paul. This preacher is preaching to you today. And I remember that. It was kind of a shock because I had not had that experience. I'd been in the pulpit for so long. It's hard to hear that truth. People often say to me, Reverend, I want you to preach the truth. I want you to step on some toes. Boy, I want you to bring the message to them. And I'm always curious, well, who is them, you know? What about you? And I try to turn that around when I can and say, well, what truth lately have you seen, had your eyes open to, that I might be able to apply to someone else? And usually they're a little bashful about sharing that, or they don't have anything to share because it's about the truth for everybody else and not for them. Sometimes we go through the season of Lent in the same way, where it's all about them. Preacher, you preach on Ezekiel for them. I don't need it. I know the truth. I'm fine. But they have a lot of needs. So we deflect the truth off to others, and we're unable, unwilling to accept it for ourselves. God is speaking to Ezekiel and says, Ezekiel, you eat this scroll and you go. And you speak, and they may hear you, and they may not hear you. That's not your business. Your business is to speak the truth. The rest of it is up to me, but I want you to go. It's a magnificent vision. If you go a couple of verses past where we are today, it says that God sets Ezekiel down where he needs to be, gives him his parish, and it says that he sat there for 7 days before he got up and did anything else, because it was such an enormous and a powerful experience. You may remember the movie A Few Good Men, Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise, and Jack Nicholson, the Marine colonel, is on the witness stand, and Tom Cruise is drilling him as the young JAG officer, and he keeps saying, I want the truth, Colonel, I want the truth, I want the truth. And finally, Jack Nicholson says, you can't handle the truth. And it's the iconic line from the movie, you can't handle the truth. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't it? That we can't handle the truth. If we had the truth, we wouldn't know what to do with it. We couldn't internalize it. We couldn't use it. We couldn't apply it. And the people that Ezekiel is trying to reach, the family of Israel, they just cannot understand and realize and receive the truth. Dave Ramsey is a financial advisor. He's made a ton of money advising. He's probably picked a lot of people's pockets. I think his course and all the videos and all that are probably $200 now, maybe more. I remember listening to him on the radio for a season. I don't hear him as much now, but he carried the truth, didn't he? And people seemed to realize and connect with his truth. And what was his bottom line? You know, don't spend more than you make. That's basically it. He turned it into a multi-million-dollar empire. Don't spend more than you make, because you'll be experiencing the consequences of it, and it's not pretty, and it doesn't get any better. And he really touched a nerve in America with that truth. And he was able, the genius behind it, he was able to communicate it in such a way that people were able to receive, first of all, the truth. He did it in kind of a folksy way. You know, I'm just the guy down the street. I'm like your crazy uncle, whatever, and just wanted to give you a little advice here. And people listened, and that's good. He's masterful in communication. And then he helped people to apply it and said, look, take those credit cards, start paying off the one that you owe the least on, do the maintenance on the others, get that knocked out of the way, go to step B, work on the next one, work on the next one. How many of you got to hear him when he was with a family that was cutting up their credit cards? I got to hear that a couple times. Boy, what a celebration. What an embracing of the truth. It was like a party. And you'd have the teenagers on there and mom and dad, and he'd go back, you know, and say, now, what did you do? Well, we bought your course, or we talked to you on the radio, and we got started with the plan. We received and understood the truth that we were living with consequences that were going to sink us, tear our family apart, keep us from providing an education for our children, any kind of financial future. One of his big lines kept us from giving generously to the church and to others that we should be helping, Dave. And there would be this laughter and this fun and drum roll, and they'd have the scissors and they'd cut up the cards, and then they would move on. And he would say, now call me in a year or two and let me know how you're doing, and have you kept with the truth? Have you kept with the program? It's hard to receive the truth. For when someone comes into our misery and our brokenness and says, you know, please open your eyes and please listen and internalize this and try to get your arms around it. Ezekiel, God knows, first of all, how hard it is. These are a hard-headed, stubborn people, Ezekiel. They won't even listen to me, but I'm sending you. I'm sending you to go and tell them what I haven't been able to interpret, but I'm going to give you a little help with this. You know, I'm going to give you some visions, and I'm going to give you that truth of understanding that when we take the first step to be problem solvers, then I'll come right along beside them and right along beside you, and we're going to move this hope forward, because I am the God of hope. And the book of Ezekiel is not about punishing people. It's about saving the culture. If they'll confess and come back to me, I'll make them a nation again. And I'll be their God. And I'll take care of them. And they'll be the light of the world. And I'll bless them because they're to be a blessing to all the nations. And all of that power and hope comes in Ezekiel. And it is a powerful hope indeed. I wanted to... This is the movement of the Holy Spirit. We're in Ezekiel, so I haven't had any visions quite equal to his this week. But my heart has been moved, and it takes a movement of the heart, a transformation of the heart to really let that truth of God get in one way or another. And sometimes people don't express themselves in the same way I express myself, but I respect everyone who's trying to share the message of Jesus Christ. It may feel awkward and different in the way that I would say it, but friends, if we can reach someone, if someone can meet Jesus and be transformed by Jesus, let them hear that message. Let that servant speak. This is a young lady. Her name is Sarah Griffith Lund. I've not finished her book. I love the title, Blessed Are the Crazy. Blessed are the crazy. Comes out of the Beatitudes. Everybody else is blessed. She thinks the crazies need to be blessed as well. Breaking the silence about mental illness, family, and church. Just kind of a groundbreaking book as we focus more and more on mental health and the need of it in all of our lives, because we are all bashed and beat up and tempted and manipulated in so many ways. She grows up in a family with a mentally ill father, and his mental illness becomes more and more prominent. She reaches elementary school. Mom finally has to leave. Basically, dad's abandoned them anyway. Goes back home, carves out a life for her children, her three children. And this young lady, Sarah, grows up in that mist. And she doesn't know what to do with her father's mental illness. She's, of course, alienated from him. He abuses some of the children, not her. She's wandering around, doesn't know how to relate to men and boys early in her life, is ashamed of herself, low self-esteem. Her mom is such a diligent, powerful woman. She just ekes it out, earns a living, makes sure her daughter gets into a great university. She arrives at the university. Some professors come around her to challenge her, at least academically. She plugs in, but she still doesn't know what to do with her life. So I want to read just a few of her lines about her experience, where her eyes are open and some of her hard-headedness is dealt with. She meets a roommate, Naomi, who is this radiant Christian young lady in college that has something that she doesn't have, and that challenge changes her life. A few weeks later, after meeting Naomi, getting involved in some college Bible study, she says, I attended a retreat of our Christian campus ministry. underneath the open sky in the rugged wilderness of Texas hill country. I said an evangelical version of the Jesus Prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Crying out to God for help, cradled in Naomi's arms, I asked God for forgiveness and mercy. And during this time of prayer, I emptied my heart and my mind of all the anger, resentment, bitterness, and fear I carried with me to college. Viewed through the lens of faith, these were the things that kept me apart from God and unable to accept God's love or anyone else's love. I had become preoccupied with my own suffering. Asking Jesus to save me meant being healed from all the harm of my mind and my spirit. I asked my Heavenly Father to totally fill the void in my life. Growing up in church, I knew about God and about the Bible and the stories of creation and floods and lions and lambs and multiplying the loaves and the baby Jesus. But this was the first time I acknowledged that I needed God to do something really important for me. I asked God to take away the anger and fear I had carried for 1,000 miles. The Israelites had carried, this family of Israelites, 1,000 miles, all of this fear and anger they had in their lives, and they were not at a good point. I asked for forgiveness, and in return, I knew that I could begin to forgive my father. I wanted to forgive my father. Even though I still felt the pain that his illness caused, I no longer took it personally. I no longer resented him for having a mental illness. I could let go and be free. What remains with me about that specific encounter with God is the memory of total surrender and union, the saving of my soul. And I remember being baptized by the wet, sticky, uncontrollable tears and snot that gushed out of my body and spilled down onto the earth. My body was so weak that Naomi helped me get back off that dusty ground. The retreat had produced a new convert. With the evangelical brand of Christianity freshly stamped on my forehead, I went back on campus and continued a course of daily Bible study and prayer with my classmates. Such a powerful statement of the work of God, of seeing and receiving and internalizing the truth, and beautifully stated so powerfully in our modern times, in our modern days. Leave Ezekiel, come into the present. Well, let me close by saying I love my Rita, and will love her for the rest of my life. I love my children and my grandchildren, and with God's help, I'll love them for the rest of my life. But friends, I don't love them perfectly. I just don't love them perfectly. Because I don't know completely the glory of God. And I don't know completely how the image of God resides in them. And I don't know myself completely either. And so I need to hear the words of Ezekiel too, so that I can understand and receive the truth that so far this hard head of mine has not yet been able to fully grasp. I pray that you will hear Ezekiel in that light, that we're all invited on the journey to know God and love God more completely. Yes, we know a little bit about loving, and we know a little bit about giving, and we know a little bit about faith, and we know a little bit about Jesus. But friends, there's a lot more. There's a lot more for each and every one of us. And so I pray that whatever truth God has to reveal to you on this Lenten journey this year as we go towards Easter, that you'll open your heart to Jesus and open your heart to God and open your heart to Ezekiel and open your heart to those who are around you, because God does have a truth that he wants to give you. And God has an understanding he wants to give you, and he wants to deepen your life. And so as we journey through Ezekiel, I hope you'll join me in just asking, what does Ezekiel have to say to me? How can I love and live more carefully and more thoroughly like Jesus? If you'll commit to that journey, I know that God will take you where you personally need to be in these days. And you can come, like Rachel, to that point where you experience the freedom that comes with admitting, I've got some problems, God, and here they are. Can you help me with them? And as God has filled her life and with promise and with hope, he'll fill your life with promise and hope as well. Let's pray together. God, we confess that we are hard-headed and stubborn people in many ways, but you are a gracious and good God and just absolutely amazing. Help us to tell the truth about ourselves, to confess our shortcomings, to just have the truth held up somehow before us like a great plaining of Caravaggio, so that it can be a mirror for us, that we can see ourselves for who we are. But also help us to know that when we receive the ashes of this season, which remind us that we are dust and the dust we will return, we receive them in the form of the cross. Because, Lord, you defeated death and pain and hurt and sin and evil. Help us to be a part of that victory as we surrender and give our lives to you. And speak to our hearts whatever message we need to hear in this day.